Thanks for watching another AGR videocast. We just cut a program on the Gospel of Matthew with Dr. Steve Baugh, and I was able to convince him to stay a little bit longer for one on Hebrews. So thank you for staying around. I know you have a busy schedule here this weekend. So the book of Hebrews.
I like it.
What a book. you are writing a commentary. You said that wasn't known last time yet. Hopefully it's okay to say that, but you will be anticipating a series and on the book of Hebrews from another series?
Yeah, so it's just not been advertised yet. It is definitely, the publisher's committed to it, and the editorial team and all. So but it hasn't been advertised by the publisher yet. So it's by Crossway, who publishes the ESV translation, and the series, it's relatively new series with quite a number of people signed up, Old and New Testament. And the series will focus on relating the biblical books to the Reformed tradition, the confessional material and Reformed authors.
Great.
So some of the authors I'm researching now for Hebrews are people from previous generations who've commented on Hebrews. Everybody knows John Owen's enormous seven-volume commentary. Yeah, he needed an editor. But his exorcitations are wonderful. I love just saying exorcitation because it took me the longest time to know, what is he talking about? Excursus. But also Bullinger, Oikolampadius.
Bullinger wrote on?
He did. He has a commentary on Hebrews.
That's not in English.
No, there is a Reformation, InterVarsity publishes a Reformation commentary series with snippets, and Bullinger is in there.
I would love to see that.
And Oikolampadius. Yeah. It's interesting. He spent a lot of time at the beginning defending Pauline authorship. It's interesting. He was very adamant about that. Huh. But yeah, it's good. I think I'm actually working up to other authors like Coxeus, who is a kind of a pioneer in covenant theology, because Hebrews just factors so large in that. And it's in our confession. So one of the most stunning, wonderful answers in the larger Westminster Larger Catechism is on justification. And why is justification a free grace? And I'm sorry, I can't quote it from memory, but the answer says twice, you know, we have a surety. Mm-hmm. And that term surety comes right out of Hebrews 7:22. Mm-hmm. It's not found in the New Testament elsewhere.
Right.
And covenant surety is prominent in that passage in Hebrews 7. So that's, it has impacted our confessional material and our theology, particularly covenant theology, very strikingly.
Yeah. Well, I'm excited to... I preached Hebrews maybe a year and a half ago. I wish I'd had your commentary, but I did have some of your notes from class. So. Well, tell us a little bit about the main goal. We won't talk about authorship, but you do have a theory on that, don't you?
Oh, no.
No? I thought you did.
No.
Okay. I thought along the way you said Barnabas, but.
Oh, no. No, we have nothing written by him or Apollos.
You said if it were pure speculation, but I
would have said Apollos.
Apollos, okay.
Yeah, because he was he was strong in speech.
Okay.
So he was well-trained in rhetoric.
Yeah.
So the author of Hebrews is quite well-trained in Greek literary composition. Mm-hmm. The terminology of rhetoric, so being a public speaker, and literary composition are the same in the ancient world. You don't make a distinction between those two. And he shows, and everybody says this, but they don't get into details in the commentaries, and I do. He has a very fine touch. Things he does make his presentation a lot more powerful.
Mm. Well, the book is very powerful. What do you think is the main goal, thesis, objective of the author of Hebrews?
In two words would be persevering faith. Mm-hmm. So the need to persevere in the faith of Christ, in Christ. And he's dealing with people who are, I think, it's probably best to understand, they're not going to abandon Christ, but they're going to add to him with practices in cult that we would call smells and bells from the Levitical cult in particular, and relying upon animal sacrifices.
What would drive them to such a conclusion or a pursuit, I guess you'd say? I mean, it seems there's some key indicators in the book where he commends them early on. It's amazing when he says, you know, the plundering of your goods you once celebrated.
Yeah.
So whatever was going on obviously was causing quite a bit of problem for them.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there's, you know, there's a constant impulse in Christianity to see and smell and touch what we're dealing with. And with Christ, we don't have that. We who have followed the apostles, we've never leaned on his breast. We didn't partake of the original Lord's Supper. We didn't stand under the cross and see him die for our sins. We have the word of God to that effect, which is what Hebrews emphasizes throughout the book.
Right from the beginning.
And I would say one thing, come back a little bit more to what I think is important, and this shows, again, my preoccupation with the ancient world. Everybody engaged in animal sacrifice. Everybody. All the time. I don't think we realize how pervasive animal sacrifice was in the life of an ancient person, no matter where they come from. It really doesn't matter. Greeks, Romans, Jewish people, it's all their sacrifice. So you read in the comedies, the Greek comedies of, well, you know, somebody hires a cook for a luncheon and they have to slaughter the animal at a shrine because it's got to be a sacrifice just for a luncheon, you know, a family luncheon. But it's always through sacrifice. You don't want to let an animal dying go to waste.
Yeah.
You want to get religious benefit out of it. And, of course, the gods need the sustenance from the gizzards and all the stuff that they eat. Because they were tricked into preferring all that nasty stuff. There's actually a myth to that effect.
You know? Interesting.
Zeus was tricked into preferring that when he could have gotten the nice steaks. So that's just part of that's everything about them from infancy on is this stuff that they're doing to show that there's some sort of covering for their transgression. There's some sort of purification involved with this blood being offered. And of course, in the Old Testament sacrificial system that he's addressing directly, he's arguing against the one sacrificial system that is the only real possible alternative to Christ, and that's the Levitical system of the Old Covenant.
Right.
That's the one that you could claim, okay, all the stuff with Zeus and all the stuff with the Romans, that's all just not very likely, even though it's very compelling, but let's go to the Levitical sacrifice, because that's a revelation from God.
Right.
He's satisfied with that sacrificial system. And he's saying it was simply a shadow. It was a shadowy sketch pointing to Christ. If you want, and they knew this. This is the thing that's so striking about his argument. It comes out in 11 in particular. This is what they were looking for. They were looking for Christ. And they were seeing him from a distance and welcoming him in the stuff that they're looking at. So I think that's his argument. You want to go back to the old-time religion of Levi, go to Christ. Mm-hmm. Don't go back to Levi.
Right.
So I think that's in sum his argument. And I think they were tempted to add it to Christ. I don't think they were throwing Christ over exactly. They still want to be Christians, but once you add something to Christ's sacrifice, it's apostasy.
And that's why the warning passages are so predominant, the five of them.
Yeah.
Is that right? It is interesting how you, in just terms of homiletics and preaching, how you bring this book to us.
Right.
Right. Because there this propensity to want something more or something to add is still there.
Yes.
It's just in different forms today.
That's right.
Right?
Exactly right. You get it in a Greek Orthodox, you get it in Roman Catholicism, you know, it's, I would call the smells and bells.
Mm-hmm.
The ceremonies, you know, the Mass as a sacrifice. Think about that. Mass as a sacrifice. How does that fit in with Hebrews? How can you really justify thinking about it? Even a sacrifice of Christ being re-sacrificed. There's just nothing in the New Testament that supports that.
Mm-hmm.
And Hebrews argues against it quite directly.
Yeah.
It's a once for all, ephapax.
Right.
It's,
I mean, our Heidelberg Strong, it's an abominable idolatry.
Yeah.
You know, we kind of, people get to that like Lord's Day today and they get nervous to say it, but it is the very thing Hebrews is warning against.
Yeah. And it's leading the people of God astray because if you start thinking about that, what then are people looking for? They start looking for satisfaction for the punishment of their sin to get them out of purgatory. Because the guilt of sin has been taken care of with the sacrifice of Christ in their theology of Rome, but the punishment has not. That's why you have purgatory. And you have, quote-unquote, cleansing pains of purgatory, which I think is just, there's an abominable idea. Pain is somehow cleansing.
Mm-hmm.
That's really nasty stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But you just don't find that. He's once again constantly driving you to Christ's once for all sacrifice mm-hmm. on the cross. His blood alone cleanses conscience. So mm-hmm. it penetrates to the kind of cleansing. Once you say conscience, you're saying to the real guilt mm-hmm. that we feel through conscience. We know we're guilty in conscience. So there's this like, it's a knee-jerk reaction. Once you're guilty, you have conscience. And this deals with conscience, which means it deals with actual guilt.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have anything to be feeling guilty about anymore if you come to Jesus and rely upon the sacrifice of Christ for covering your sins. Therefore, draw near to the Holy of Holies, and then you will find your conscience is no longer an issue because you rely upon Christ. So he deals with this temptation by preaching Christ. He lavishes them with the glory of the gospel of Christ.
Yeah, it's such a rich book. There's so much to comment on. I was thinking of the end of Hebrews 9, where, you know, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And I think in Christian circles today, we almost leave that alone. So that we almost give the insinuation that Christians are going to have to answer for their sins at the judgment day, but they don't read 28,
the next verse.
So Christ was offered. Okay, it's appointed for men to die once and after, so there's going to be a judgment, but this is why Christ came, right? He was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. When I preached that in Hebrews, I thought that is the most freeing pastoral verse of for me, at least as I was working through it, to comfort the sheep saying, this sacrifice atones for sins, therefore the judgment's taken away. Don't go away from it.
And what do you contribute to that, the merit of that sacrifice? Eagerly awaiting him.
Yeah.
That's faith. That's persevering faith. You're eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior. When your salvation will be manifested and publicly declared, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's my sheep, here's the goats.
Right.
To them, he says, I never knew you. But to you who follow him and eagerly wait, he says, oh, I know you.
Yeah.
I've put my name upon you. You're mine.
The author is very careful. I mean, I think I remember you saying in class, this is one of the most pastoral books in dealing with with. And especially the subject of apostasy. But even when he gives a warning, and I'd like to go to some of the warning passages. I have a context for that. I think it's important today. I'd like to pick your brain on how we address these warning passages, how we use them in light of the context of the book. But, you know, he'll often come along and say, listen, but we are not of those who shrink back, mm-hmm. but of those who believe to the, so mm-hmm. you see, he has confidence of better things concerning them. He says that too, mm-hmm. In light of the warnings. And so you see the pastoral, this was a pastor.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah.
Concerned for his flock.
He's received a report of this, perhaps a group within the congregation, or a report that maybe the congregation is thinking about being involved again in animal sacrifices, or the some sort of, you know, connection with Levitical sacrifice for dealing with sin. I mean, there's the key. Mm-hmm. That something else is needed that adds to the work of Christ and somehow completes it. It's not really finished yet until we add this element, that whatever it is that you're requiring people to add, mm-hmm. and to make it real somehow. Because, you know, you don't see the sacrifice of
right.
Christ. You're looking, you're hearing a word, you know. You're not really seeing him, mm-hmm. Because this is second generation. Even though they may be near in the time of the apostles, they've received the gospel from the apostles. They weren't at the foot of the cross. So he's saying you can't add anything to him. Once you do that, you're abandoning him and you're rejecting him. You don't realize that he doesn't allow any competitors. He never has. You know, we just talked about Matthew together. Where did he say, well, it's okay to worship Molech a little bit, yeah, or Zeus, you know, right. and then yeah. and then come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll add to what you've already get from those guys.
Yeah, right. Well, and at the beginning of the book of Matthew, you know, again,
yeah.
he came to save his people from their sins.
Yeah.
It's the same Holy Spirit.
Right, yeah.
That has inspired this theme throughout.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and Hebrews is, I think, dealing with that temptation, and he does it very effectively by winning them back to Christ.
Yes, I think that's right.
By lavishing, yeah. showing God's lavish grace and the fullness and effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ. Mm-hmm. And he's arguing, well, the fact that you can't see it is because it's effective. It's a sacrifice in the very presence of God.
Yeah.
The only place where an effective sacrifice could be offered.
Yeah.
Through the Holy Spirit.
We should say it's not just a sort of Roman Catholic problem or a high liturgical tradition problem. Evangelicals struggle with this problem too.
Okay. Yeah.
In, like, you know, various ways of not making the cross central to the ministry.
Right.
You know, people will criticize sometimes, you know, Christ-centered preaching and focus too much on, you know, preaching Christ and Him crucified. What we're saying is it's the center, it's the heart of our message.
Right.
And that has to be front and center, because this problem of us. I mean, you know, and another point, reformational categories. It seems to me that all the confessions were highly motivated by the book of Hebrews, especially the Belgic, when it says, you know, he's not a half savior, he's a complete
right.
savior.
Right.
That language is right out of Hebrews.
Right. Oh,
in yeah. many ways.
Yeah.
So.
And I think I think you actually get, by the way, so 9:14 I call the Reformed verse.
Is that the Reformation?
The Reformed verse. This is one where Reformed theology finds its roots, or it's expressing what we hold dear. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works mm-hmm. to serve the living God. You've got to see guilt, grace, and gratitude right there. Mm-hmm. So yeah. Guilt, the blood of Christ was offered for our sins to purify our conscience from dead works. So there's guilt. Grace, it's the blood of Christ and not our blood. Because mm-hmm. our blood is the alternative. And then third, what do? Serve the living God. Well, the term serve there is priestly service. So we don't need other priests. This is the priesthood of all believers now. We serve the living God as priests. It's latruo. which is used of priestly service. So we have been set free from our sins. We now can draw near to God. Now you get into 10. We can draw near to the throne of grace, and we can serve with the sacrifice of praise and helping one another to persevere in faith as a community and growing in this faith that Christ has given to us. So we're not, we don't ignore the need for works of gratitude, growing in righteousness right. and holiness and obedience to the Lord. That's a reflex that flows out of genuine gratitude. That's our predominant motive, and love.
Right.
Love for the Lord and love for one another.
Right. Amen. You missed the true Reformation
Uh-oh.
Verse. It's that concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation.
So. Yeah, the time of Reformation. I love that one.
Anyways, I just thought that it's kind of the only time I think that word's used. So we have to claim it, right?
Yeah,
we have to claim it.
That's why we're Reformed. We got a verse.
It's right there. So let's look at some of the warning passages, maybe to preface this a little bit.
I've got one warning passage I want to talk about, if it's the one in 12. But.
I want to get to 12.
All right.
Because that one is really important. And I'll watch the time so we have a few minutes with it. Just to sort of set it up, how pastorally are these warning passages to be used? In other words, obviously I can say to my congregation, don't fall away. Don't depart from the living God. We shouldn't fear that by saying that we're somehow undermining the perseverance of the saints, right?
Right.
I should be able to give a warning. But to remember, I suppose, and this is where I want to pick your brain a bit, sometimes they're used in the sense that it's a threatening that God's people themselves can lose what they've had. It comes across that way. So I guess what I'm asking you is, how pastorally, how much of the context of this book applies to these specific warnings, as opposed to other warnings we might give, you know, on apostasy? Is there a broader application we can use with these? Does that make sense?
It does make perfect sense. And I do think we should preach this and we should make clear. But the context is, the work of Christ is fully satisfactory for the forgiveness of all your sins. And every week in our service, we declare that.
Right.
We may have a reading of the law, we may have an announcement of forgiveness from the Word of God, that this is, your sins are forgiven if you rely on Christ. And so even whatever you're preaching on, they're still going to hear the gospel. Our service has to be set up around the gospel in Christ. And then an exhortation to holy living in gratitude and love, but not to earn salvation, but because we have salvation in Christ now, which is freeing, and we're free to righteousness. But so that's part of the context. But in a church discipline setting, you certainly do have these warnings to people who are not evidencing persevering in faith. They're evidencing
apostasy.
It's apostasy. That's the question. And if you want to look at that, you do have some examples that Paul talks about, for example, by name, men who've fallen away that were trusted followers of his. You have Ananias and Sapphira, and you have Judas. I mean, I just think if you take Judas, look at all that he experienced with Christ. He was there throughout the ministry of Christ. He was in the upper room when the Lord's Supper was distributed. And one of the 12, and one of the versions of the Lord's Supper says, take of this, all of you, including Judas. So he was there and experienced. Now you go to chapter 6 in that warning. He tasted of the heavenly gift. He experienced the powers of the age to come, the miracles. You know, he was sent out and he exorcised demons and he preached the nearness of the kingdom of God. And that was a real experience of the work of the Spirit, but for him, it wasn't saving. So how do I know whether you have experienced the saving work of God genuinely? I know it by your works. I know it by your life. You have to have a persevering in faith, and a life which adorns your gospel proclamation, your gospel profession.
And it's okay to say you have need of endurance.
Yeah, that's right.
Right?
Yeah.
It's a really important verse. You have need of endurance.
Yeah.
That is a gift of grace.
Right.
For any of our endurance is by his power, but we have need of that.
Right. Well, and I think the thing to keep in mind for pastors is he expected that exhortation to be effective, maybe not for everybody, but certainly for some to, as James would put it, pull them out of the fire. You know, your prayers and your proclamation is helping people to persevere. You're not stuck with these people who are in danger of apostasy, but you really have no hope for them. It's the opposite. You can have hope that the word of God will be effective,
right?
That it will be penetrating to their heart. This is chapter 4 now of Hebrews. It penetrates, and it can have an effect in their lives for good. It's never for evil. It's for good.
And that's why the first chapters, when he says, listen, we do see Jesus, he emphasizes the speech from heaven, right?
Yeah.
Sent to us. That powerful word, he gives such attention to us hearing it.
Right.
That's how endurance, it's tied to our endurance,
right?
Receiving that word, that implanted word,
is
the power of God to keep us.
Right, that's right. So persevering faith, and you know that implies apostasy is a real danger for everybody. You just, and in the church, you know, I'm going to create a church of my own making here. Mm-hmm. I'm only going to allow the elect in. I'm only going to baptize somebody if they prove to me that they're elect and that they are guaranteed to persevere in faith and enter into the new creation and glory. So I will only baptize people if they can prove that to me.
It's like Spurgeon's yellow stripe, right?
Yeah.
If God put a yellow stripe on the elect, I'd lift up shirts and I'd preach only to them. But he doesn't do that,
but
he doesn't preach to all.
That's right. He doesn't do that. He gives us, you know, a ministry to sheep that may wander. But like this guy, he doesn't give up hope. This guy, I mean the author of Hebrews, he doesn't give up hope. He says, well, we have better hope for you.
Right.
So, and I think part of why he says that is because he's writing the hope to them. I have better hope for you because I'm writing to you very pointedly and directly. I'm not drawing back from the warning.
Right.
But here's what you're giving up. And I know that will inspire at least some of you, hopefully all of you, you know, that's our hope all the time, to come back from the brink of that disastrous precipice which Judas fell from in unbelief. Because, you know, he does say there in chapter 3, it's kind of framed there, the issue is unbelief.
Mm-hmm. The issue is unbelief.
Yeah.
Yeah. Israel did not enter because of unbelief.
Yeah.
And he's concerned about that in this covenantal, new covenant community.
Right. And then in 4, he says, they heard the gospel like you do. They didn't mix
it. Right. So do you see these warning passages? Do you see any progression in them? Or do you see them as taking specific themes and working with it? It seems to me he's giving answers to each warning. You just mentioned the Hebrews 6 one where he's really pushing them on spiritual maturity.
Right.
So he seems to be hitting it at different angles all throughout. Like the first one, you know, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift. That imagery of a boat drifting, you know, out is powerful.
Yeah.
And you can, we all know that.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I'll have to listen to your sermons to find out what I think on that.
Don't listen to my sermons. The guy writing the commentary.
I have to confess that I haven't written a commentary yet. So at the end of it, I will know how to answer your question.
Okay.
There's some things I don't know yet.
I just wondered when I was going through it, how much he was showing progression in each of these warning passages. Because do you see them as sort of key pivotal points of the book? That he gives an exposition and then he gives warning. He seems to be doing exposition, warning.
Yeah, the one thing that I can say is that I think the exposition is always supporting the warning. This is a book of exhortation.
Yes.
So that It's translated from 13, you know, word of exhortation. I think message of exhortation. That's how he describes it. I'm exhorting you here. This is what this is.
Yeah.
And the exposition of the text supports those exhortations. So the warnings are not minor things. And I would say, I honestly haven't thought of it that way. So I will now that you
No. Don't let me put anything in your head.
I
was just wondering if you saw that at all.
Well, I will get
to it. Okay.
But let me say this. Yeah. The one thing I have discovered about Hebrews over the years, and I'm trying to articulate it now, is it's an additive book. Mm-hmm. He never really moves to a new topic. He's just adding stuff.
Okay. That's
an unfolding. Good. If there's any development in the book, it's not by moving to a different point. Right. It's just adding more stuff.
I just think it's important to accent that when we preach to a congregation, you're absolutely correct. A lot of people misunderstand this, I think, about the challenge of preaching. I had David Bonson was our last guest, and we were talking about the macro and the micro principles. So, you know, you give a macro principle and everyone comes up with their micro context and reads into it what they want. I think this is probably why Jesus said, take heed how you hear. But I can't read the heart. So you have to continue to preach what the text is doing in that particular context. Mm-hmm. And that's why I think it's really important here to think about what the context of Hebrews is in light of these warnings.
And, you know, part of our context too is we still live in this age.
Right.
The world to come has invaded this age and been inaugurated truly and with great effect through the Spirit, but he hasn't consummated the work yet in the lives of anybody. We still are pilgrims on the way. Hebrews has been characterized properly, I think, as a book for pilgrims in a way.
Yes.
And we still are going to that city that whose builder and maker is God.
Okay, so if we don't get to the fifth warning, I'm gonna feel like a failure here. So let's spend some time on it. That is what you wanted to do.
That's the only passage I know anything about.
Let me read it, and then I don't know what translation I have up here, but and just say I'll comment and then I'll let you run. Okay. So strive for peace with everyone. This is Hebrews 12, 14 through 17.
14.
Yeah. So strive with peace with everyone for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral and or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, most translations, I think, say it this way, strive for peace, verse 14, with everyone, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I think the definite article is kind of left off on some of the, I don't know that for sure, but I notice when I hear it treated, the insinuation comes in many books. I won't comment on the books that are out there, but there's been whole books written on this verse for, you know, sanctification. And, this is used as almost to say, listen, and it comes off this way, strive with peace, for if you lack a certain degree of holiness, there needs to be some sort of met degree of holiness. If you don't have that degree, certain, whatever that is, whatever it might be, degree of holiness, you will not see the Lord. So it puts it in terms of our performance. Do you see the verse that way?
Oh, definitely, because if you read the Greek and count up the numbers there, it adds up to 51. So holiness is 51% of your life has to be holy, and more than the 49%, which is profane. I am joking. I'm sorry.
I know. I was afraid for a minute. Like, I set you up.
I just wanted to see your face.
I set you up so well, and then I was like, wow, he didn't take it.
I know. So, no, okay. I don't see it that way in truth. I was having fun with you. This is such a scary passage. I think it's worth diffusing it right away. This is not a scary passage. This is actually a very clear warning about apostasy. I believe that the word holiness here should not be translated that way. If you want to, or sanctification, when he talks about sanctification, he uses a different word. It's earlier, it's righteousness. It's translated that way. That's what he means by personal sanctification. So he's not talking about personal sanctification here. Personal sanctification, he uses the term of righteousness. You know, let your righteousness be this, as it were. But this is the term that should be rendered consecration. This is a consistent use of this word group in Hebrews. And if you want to see this, you go to 13. So it's the next chapter. It's the sacrifice of Christ in chapter 13. So he has verse 12. So Hebrews 13, 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to consecrate his people through his own blood.
Is it the same?
It's the same word group.
Yeah.
It's called. It's rendered sanctify the people, but how do you sanctify people with blood? It's not by having them grow in righteous, obedient behavior. It's consecrate them through sacrificial sprinkling of blood like in Exodus 24. You know, this is the blood of the covenant. And that's what he's talking about in Hebrews 12. I can say that, but how can I prove it? You read the next verses.
Always, huh? Just keep reading.
You just keep reading. And so there's a period after verse 14 in English. Strive for peace without anyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, I have one more thing to say on that. He doesn't talk about any degrees here. You have it or you don't.
Right.
The holiness without which, and that is clear, that's used elsewhere. For example, Christ was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. Mm-hmm. There's no degree of sin there. Well, without much sin. And he could have said that. There are plenty of ways in Greek to say that. So you could say, for the degree of holiness, for the amount of holiness, for the kind of holiness. There's all sorts of ways to say that. He doesn't. You have it or you don't. That's the question. Do you have the holiness required to see the Lord or not? Well, now you're not talking about holiness. You're talking about consecration. How do I know that? Because you persevere in faith to attain to that cleansing sacrifice of Christ by persevering in faith. That's what's required. That's what he's talking about here. How do I know that? You read the next verse, but which in verse 15 is actually not a independent verb. It's a participle in Greek, which means, well, let me explain to you what I'm talking about. So see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So it's somebody who doesn't have this, I'm going to switch to Greek now, hagiasmas, that's the term for, you know, consecration here, who doesn't have that, they've failed to obtain the grace of God. They haven't, it's Judas. So you keep thinking Judas here, okay? Mm-hmm. What have they done instead? They've failed to attain the grace of God, and they've become a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble, defiling many. Now, defiling is from that same conceptual group of consecration. You're defiled, you need to be consecrated, you need to be cleansed. Now, that is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. He's actually referencing that in Hebrews. So that no one who hears the words of this sworn covenant blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though he walk in the stubbornness of his heart. So notice how you have somebody who appears to be safe and tells himself, I'm safe, but they're walking in unbelief and stubbornness of heart. This apostasy. Mm-hmm. Now, he then moves to like the premier apostate, Esau. Mm-hmm. And it says sexually immoral or unholy. Mm-hmm. So he failed to attain this consecration without which no one will save through the Lord. So he sold his birthright. And here's the thing that you want to meditate on, talking now to our audience. You want to meditate and study that. It was his. He had a birthright. What did that entail? You study Hebrews 7, he's in the line of Abraham. And in that line, it leads to Levi. It's a priestly line. He had a birthright to be the priest of his clan, of the Lord, to lead them in sacrifices and service of the Lord. And he sold it for a pot of beans. It
meant nothing to him.
It meant nothing to him. And then what does he want back? He wants the blessing, not the service to the Lord. So he's a profane man. That's unholy. He's profane. He's bebelos. He's profane. He has nothing to do with the Lord. He's not consecrated to enter the Lord's presence. He's a unclean. He's like a leper. He can't enter into the worship of the people of God because he sold it. It was his, but he sold it. It was his by right, but in the same way that somebody professes and is a member of the mm-hmm. covenant community externally, but hasn't embraced the substance by faith. So this, you see his unbelief here. It's the same as those root of bitterness, people who, they don't believe in the Lord.
And it's really important to say, this is not capturing the Christian struggle against sin.
Right.
That we can talk Romans 7, that'd be a whole nother, but or Galatians, you know, 5 and 6.
Right.
That's not what this is.
Right.
This is, and you really get a sense, I think, in the warning passages of a despising of Christ.
Right.
In the apostasy.
Right.
A hatred of him.
Well, they, you know, they don't see its value because it's invisible to them, and they want the stuff. They want mm-hmm. the blessing on their own terms mm-hmm. and without bowing to the sacrifice of Christ. They trample underfoot the blood mm-hmm. of the covenant and despise and revile basically the Holy Spirit. And he's offended by this. So you have to, you know, the warning, it includes this notion, that's from chapter 10, this notion that you do have to be careful with these matters. We're dealing with the most holy things possible. And Christ has given us access into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest of Israel entered. He's gone ahead as a pioneer and a trailblazer for us to enter in behind him into God's very presence. And that's what he consecrates us for. And you can't fail to enter into that. This is what persevering faith gives you. Mm-hmm. And if you despise this, if you throw it over, you know, let's say you grew up in the church, but you have no regard for it. This is what Esau's experience was. Then this is a dire warning for you. And today is the day to repent.
Right. So
that's the response. The response is repent and believe in Jesus.
There is an intent in this still.
Right.
I think that's important. You say to, you know, a young person who's gone off and bought into the ideologies of the day.
Right.
And, you know, they come back and say to their pastor, well, there's no hope for me. I'm an apostate.
Yeah.
You know, wait a minute.
Yeah.
No, you're not going to get out that easy, right? You know? No, repent and believe today. Turn to the Lord today while you still hear his voice.
That's right.
Right.
That's right. Like Saul, who became Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Lord had mercy.
Right.
And there's no one beyond the mercy of Christ, because it's not dependent upon the value of your repentance. It's dependent upon the value of Christ's sacrifice on your
Amen.
Behalf. And then... Now we're getting to Hebrews and what he offers is so strong. God has sworn an oath to accept you because he's sworn an oath to his son. You know, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, I accept my son's sacrifice on your behalf by oath. I swear to it.
Mm-hmm.
On my life is laid down if I break this oath.
What more could be said?
And, you know, God's life can't be laid down, but he swears for our assurance. So, yeah, I think that's another word that I use for Hebrews is assurance. He gives us this assurance that can't. And that's what Christ offers us, that he's offering to people who are in danger of apostasy. Right.
Very helpful. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah. I love the consecrated status. Paul uses this elsewhere.
Yeah.
Not Paul in Hebrews, but, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, the way he speaks covenantally.
Right. Yeah.
Right. It's a consecration of us and our children to the Lord.
Right. And that's, by the way, it's the same word group.
Yeah.
Part of the same conceptions.
Yeah.
Usually don't worry about word groups, you know, they can have shades of meaning that are different in individual terms. But in Hebrews, I think he's building a case. It's additive. He's adding these conceptions by using these terms consistently to kind of build this conception.
Yeah. Well, thanks so much for taking the time out of your day to come on. And again, you're always welcome to Escondido.
Thank you.
So thanks, Steve.
Thank you.